Well, thank you, Lisa. It's very beautiful. Well, brethren, we are just weeks, days, if you want to look at it that way, away from the feast and the holy days, all a part of God's plan. And it's a great thing to be a part of. This, what we're doing here today, what we do every day of our lives, this is a trip. We are on a trip. Sometimes it's a crazy trip, as we heard in the first message. Sometimes, you know, it's not so crazy, but it's a trip. We're traveling. We're moving. But here's the thing. We all have a common destination that we're going to. That's where we're headed. And we couldn't ask for it to come any quicker. And that's what we should be praying for. Is thy kingdom come? God tells us that. So we should. We need to do that. But as most of us are preparing for the feast and what travel plans we are making, any time that we have a destination, it requires work. It requires work. So today I want to talk about not the work, but that destination. I want to talk about our final destination. And it's a great thing. Today I want to cover Revelation chapter 21. Notice I didn't say Revelation 21 verse 2. I want to cover Revelation 21. So we are going to have to move. So this is a little different than we normally do. We're not going to have a whole lot of turning. But we will turn to Revelation chapter 21. And that's where we'll start. Now, I will be quoting several scriptures, or at least making reference to several scriptures. And if you'd like to just jot them down and look at them when you have time, that's fine. That's probably the best way to do it. But we do want to look at Revelation 21, because Revelation 21 tells us, guarantees us, that this trip that we're on is worth it. No matter what we find, the ups and the downs, the bumps in the road, whatever, the derailments, it's worth it. Because this final destination that we have to look forward to is worth so much more than what we have in the physical. Words do not describe it. And as we go through this, we're going to see John did a very good job of describing it. But he leaves a lot to the imagination. And I think that's part of God's creativity to allow us to know, hey, there's so much more than just what we see here today. Now, what I've done, I've taken Revelation 21, and keeping with the theme of a trip and traveling and our final destination, I've actually broken the whole chapter down into three categories. What I did, I called verses 1 through 8, this is our preparation for the trip. And I think as we go through this, you'll see that it makes sense. Then verses 9 through 21 is called upgrade your hotel. We've all stayed in some nice places. Wait till you see this. And then our last six verses, 22 through 27, is enjoy your stay. Enjoy your stay. So let's get right into this. Now what I want to do, I'm going to read the first eight verses and then we're going to break them down. And then we're going to go through it like that. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Behold, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we set the stage. We set the stage on this trip for our final destination. So let's take a look at this. Here in verse 1, John writes, Then I saw. 45 times in the book of Revelation, John notes the two words, I saw. The Greek is Eidion, E-I-D-O-N. It said, I saw something. I saw something. 32 of these are preceded in the Greek word K, K-A-I, which means and or then. I saw something, and then there's more. That's what he's saying. He tells us. It suggests a chronological sequence. So he gets our attention right off the bat. He said, behold, I saw. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now the expression here, heaven and earth, it's a biblical designation for the entire universe. And here's one of those references, Genesis 1, verse 1. John, he sees this transformation of the entire universe. It's all changing. And when you think about what that means, the miracle that God is going to perform, it's almost mind-blowing just to think about that. He said this first heaven and first earth, it will pass away. But those more Greek words at you. Passed away in Greek, it's parachomia. P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it means to go, to pass, to come to an end, to disappear, or to neutralize. He says, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Matthew 24, verse 35 is another reference that you might want to write down. He says, this heaven, in Matthew 24, verse 35, says, this heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not. He makes that distinction, and that's important to remember. This does not mean, though, the extinction or annihilation of the heaven and earth. So it's important to make those two distinctions, too. It's a transformation. It's going to be changed. It's going to be changed. It will be a dramatic change in the quality that we see out there now to this amazing quality that God promises is coming. And he's going to show us this. It's a whole change of a way of life. You know, right now, this earth was created, obviously by God, but it became the inhabitant, the rule, if you will, of Satan. It's changed. It's changed dramatically. That's going to be gone. It's going to be wiped away. A new heaven and a new earth is coming. Now, I do want you to hold your place, but there's one scripture I do want to turn to. It's 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, he writes this, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, kainos, it's Greek, he is a new creature. The old thing passed away. That's that parachomia word we looked at, has passed away. Behold, new things have come. If anyone is in Christ, when we simply, I say simply, it's not a simple task, but when we simply repent and are converted, baptized, and God's Spirit enters us, we become this kainos, this new creature. And then he's talking about the old person has passed away. Now keep in mind, we physically didn't die. We're still here. We're still in the flesh. But we became this new creature, the godly creature. So this doesn't mean that when we're converted, we cease to exist. We're all here. We're still here. And so that's the point he's trying to make here. It's a transformation. It's a transformation of the mind and of the heart. God's Spirit starts to take over. And as God's Spirit grows, the transformation continues to grow, continues to be more. And it'll be that way right up until Christ returns, until we reach the point of perfection. And that's only when we become spirit beings. So the same thing is true with this heaven and this earth that we live in today. There's going to be a radical change coming. There's going to be a radical transformation. And it's coming. God promises it. When we see what's happening today, there's radical changes, all right, but they're going the other way. There is an end in sight. God makes a promise, and he will not go back on his promises. And that is something that we can, as I say, hang our hat on. He guarantees it. This present universe will undergo this vast renovation, and it's going to be a rebirth or a remaking that is unlike anything we've ever seen before. Another reference scripture is Acts 3, verse 21. And it talks about the restitution of all things. All things. The result of this renovation will be the new earth that John was told to write about. This will be our eternal home. Again, we're starting to see the promises of God. Also, if you note Revelation, I'm back in Revelation now, 21, the last half of verse 1. There is no longer any sea. I have another Greek word for you. Thalassa, I think. Thalassa. Thalassa. It's Strong's 2281. And it simply means sea, or large body of water, or lake, or however you want to look at it. Most of the earth that we live in today is covered with water. And water is extremely vital for man's survival. We as humans have to have water to survive. In the new earth, the new heaven and earth, when it comes, there will be no bodies of water like we see today, except the one that flows from God. And we're going to get into that next time. That's in Revelation 22. We're not going to get there yet, but that's the body of water that will be here. And we'll talk about that again later. All of life, though, on this earth, it depends on water to survive. I think they say that you can go roughly 40 days without food, but you only go about 7 days without water. The human body, the blood in the human body, is about 9% water. The human flesh is about 65% water. When you think about that, that kind of puts in real numbers that we can understand. We have to have water to survive. And it's interesting, as we're going to see later, that God said he was the river of living water. Life, however, in this new heaven and new earth, will not be based on the water as we know it. It will be based on that water, but not the water as we know it. We will be in glorified bodies. We will be spirit beings. The flesh, it'll be gone. Everything that goes with that will be gone. We won't have to fight them battles anymore. But you have to remember, when Revelation, when this was being revealed to John, at his time, John was exiled in the island of Patmos. The island, Isle of Patmos, is located in the Aegean Sea. That's just north of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he was up there. He was by himself. He was separated from his people, his church, you know, the flock that he had contact with, that he lived with. Water, today as we know it, does create barriers. If we think about it, they form barriers. They separate us from all of our brethren and different people around the world. So this geographical separation keeps us apart. The water that's coming will do just the opposite. It'll bring us together. Again, we're going to talk more about that another time. Back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. So the holy city, this New Jerusalem, it is contrasted to the former Jerusalem. Now the old Jerusalem, this was Jesus Christ's capital during the millennium. Now remember, we're a little past that now. Now we're coming up on that in a feast, but for this part, we're a little past that. But this was Jesus Christ's old capital. So now the new Jerusalem, the new city, that's coming down, and this will be the earthly kingdom capital. Revelation, or verse 3. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, if you noticed in these couple of verses, or this verse here, two times it states that God will dwell with his people. Two times in one verse. I'm trying to tell us something here. This is pretty significant. This dwelling. You think of the supreme blessing of this New Jerusalem that God himself is going to bring down for all of his people. And then he will be there. He's going to be there. He's going to be side by side, guiding and directing us. And again, you try to put this in terms that we can understand, and it's hard to do. John, he struggled with how to put all this in terms. If you look at his, and don't turn there, but it references Ezekiel 37, verses 27, and then also Ezekiel 48, verse 35. He goes into some detail about this New Jerusalem, this city coming down. And this is what I like about it. I'm going to quote you part of Ezekiel 48, and verse 35. He says, "The name of the city in that day is Yahweh Shammah, or Jehovah Shammah. And it means the Lord is there." That's the name of the city. The Lord is there. This should encourage us. It should inspire us all to want to get through what we're facing today. Hang on, because the best truly is yet to come. So we see these promises, and again, they encourage us and they inspire us. And it should help us get through the troubles that we're facing, what we're going through today. And it will. When you think about God dwelling with us, you know, and any previous intimacy that God had with his people on earth, and he did, and he does today. And we'll talk about that in a second, but that'll be blown away compared to what's coming. The best is yet to come. This fellowship that he's talking about, it did exist, and it does exist today. You think about when God walked with Adam, and you're going through in the Garden of Eden, and you're going through when he dwelt with the Israelites in the tabernacle. He dwelt with them. And you go up to, he dwells in us today. Now, this gives us somewhat of an idea of what it's going to be like, but it's going to be so much more personal and so much better. He tells us to hang on, you know, be encouraged, stay committed, because this is what's coming. It also, you know, when you think about the tabernacle, that actually means dwelt. And he has always dwelt with the people. But he tells us today that, again, reference scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, our bodies are his temple. That means he's going to dwell in us. Now, we should make that temple as holy as possible. We should do everything we can to honor God in that way. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, he speaks of us being built together for the habitation of God. Several times he talks about dwelling in us, in the physical. And these are just, you know, bits and pieces of reminders that God is here with us and in us. But then he goes on in Revelation here to tell us this is what's coming. He wants us to get a hold of it now so we know this is what's coming. It's going to be so much more personal, so much more intense and better. So he wants us to understand that. You think in today's society, you know, we do a lot of communication via texting and email, and that's the big thing now. It blows me away how four people can be sitting in the same room and they're all texting each other instead of talking. They're texting each other. This is very impersonal. It is. We, at least my generation older, we didn't learn that as kids growing up. If we didn't talk to somebody face to face, we at least wrote them a letter. And we took the time to think about it and write Y-O-U, not U, and A-R-E, not R. We took time. It was personal. That's not the way it is, society is today. And that's really a shame. That's not what God intended. That's not his idea of a personal relationship. God is dwelling with us, but he's going to be dwelling so much more. Again, it's almost impossible to put it into words what this situation is going to be like. But John did a good job of it. This verse tells us the very fact that God is going to be with us for eternity. It's a promise. He's going to hang out with us. He's going to be ever present. And again, when you think about that, it's almost mind-boggling to understand how this could be. But he guarantees it. All of his scripture is true. And he guarantees it. And we already talked about tabernacle. In your tabernacle here, it means the dwelling place of God. So no longer will he be far off. You know, even through the old biblical times, as you know, he represents smoke from the Holy of Holies, representing God's presence. God will be there. We won't have to have something representing. God will be there. And it's amazing to think about. God did this all for us. Keep that in the back of our mind. Verse 4. This is another glorious aspect of this eternity that we will have. Verse 4 says, God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, it's going to be gone. It's a thing of the past. We experience all these things on a daily basis to different degrees. God says when we hang in there and we make this trip, we reach our final destination, those things are gone. You don't have to worry about them anymore. It's a new order. It's a godly order. And he promises this. This is the final reversal of the curse of sin. I don't know if you thought about it that way or not. The final reversal of the curse of sin. We all are living today with that curse of sin. Whether it's today, in the past, or whatever. We have to face that sin. And the reference scripture there is Genesis chapter 3. All these former experiences, they will be gone forever. And we won't have to deal with that anymore. And again, another absolutely great bit of encouragement from God. The being that wants us to be there. The biggest fear right now, if you go out and talk to people on the street, the biggest fear of mankind is death. They don't know what lies after death. And a lot of them don't believe, obviously, what the church teaches, what the Bible teaches. So they're afraid. And that's really sad, to live a life that you have no idea what's going to happen when you die. to think that this world is all that we're living for. There's so much more. And if they could only understand, and they will one day, understand what God has given us to understand, then they would be a different person. And that's what he's telling us, to be aware of these things. You know, we just read where Christians will no longer taste that second death. It's eternity. That fear is gone. They will be there no longer. Death will no longer hang over any Christian, anybody who is committed, who believes. It will be eternal life. When you think about that, that is such a wonderful blessing. And we are privileged to be called and part of his church today to start to understand this. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So here we see, you know, God sitting on the throne, and he's saying, through his angel to John, he said he makes all things new. And we touched on this already, but when we were baptized, again, we became a new creature. We became something that the majority of this world is not yet. And we became something that the majority of this world will not know until much, much later in God's plan. God gave us the opportunity to be first fruits, to experience a bit of all of this plan today, and to give us an inkling of what's to come. And he did this so his plan would, in fact, live on through humanity. He says he can raise up rocks to do his work. Fortunately, he caught us instead. So we don't want to make him have to resort to rocks. But it's a blessing, and it's an honor and privilege to be a part of his family. And it's something we can't take lightly. You know, we have the feast, the holy days coming up, and we need to enter into them with absolutely the most zeal that we possibly can. And we need to be encouraged. Encourage yourself. We need to be encouraged to understand that this is part of God's plan. And it's not just something written in a book. This is happening. It's unfolding. And we all know, you know, we've seen prophecy past, and we know what prophecy is coming. It is unfolding. And it's unfolding quickly. We get to be a part of it. This transformation happened in our lives when we were baptized, and it's going to continue to happen until the kingdom is actually set up here on earth. Now, he said here, He did not make new things. He made all things new. And it goes back to, again, what we were saying. He took the old things and he refurbished them. He transformed them. He transformed the old things. Us too. He transformed us into new. Here we see Jesus, he commanded John to write these things. And I think it's really neat that he said, "Write these things. These words are faithful and these words are true." I think it's neat that he re-emphasized that God's words are true. It's a bit of encouragement. Listen, John, I mean, can you imagine if you were John and this angel was, Jesus Christ was giving you all this vision through this angel and you've seen all these things? Would you believe it? Would you believe that this is actually coming in somebody's lifetime? It's going to happen. It would be hard when you've seen such greatness that's on its way. I think that's one of the reasons he said, "John, write, for these things are faithful and true." Remember, emphasize that this is the way it is. So here we see, you know, John commanded to do this. Again, they can encourage us. It gives us a little bit more hope that we know they're true. Sometimes we get a little discouraged and we lose sight sometimes. He's just reemphasizing, don't lose hope. You know, stay the course. Keep the faith. These things are true. Then he uses the word behold. Behold. This word behold introduces a special pronouncement. Namely, that God will bring a new creation into existence. And we saw that back in verse 1. He assures us that his words are faithful and true. He's not lying. He said it's going to happen. Pay attention, he's telling us. In other words, we can believe everything that he says. Christ, through his this vision, he went on to tell John in verse 6. He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." He'll give it freely. The judgments of the tribulation, and that's a reference to Revelation 16, verse 17, judgments of the tribulation and the whole world, the old creation, all that stood accomplished. Jesus here said, "Now I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." So we see Alpha. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and it suggests that the Lord God Almighty is the initiator of creation. Think about what that means. He's the one who started all this. He's the source of all of the origin of everything. And then we see Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. This points to the fact that he is the end of everything. That is, he is the goal or the aim where we set our focus, our sights. That's where he is. And that's what we want to do. And again, a reference scripture is Isaiah 44 and verse 6. This also speaks to Christ being the first and the last. His promises of abundant sacrifice for the thirsty, it's metaphorical. It symbolizes his ability to meet every last need that we have as humans. Every last need. Verse 7. Christ states, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The overcomers will inherit these things, the blessings of this new creation, the blessings of this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the kingdom of God. An overcomer is one who exercises the very faith that God requires of us to have, the very faith in Christ himself. It's a person who, in faith, drinks from the water of this salvation freely, at no cost, because it's offered to us. It's offered to us by God. It's the person who steps out on faith and does this, who willingly takes the initiative to move forward, to give up this old way of life, the way of life that we were all born into, well, most of us. But he tells us to get out of the world. Each one of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, at the very end of all their descriptions, and God talks about them, he tells them this. He said, and he promises this, of he that overcomes, they will inherit these things. Now you think, well, maybe that don't mean a lot. But think about it. Every one of them churches, barring one, had some issues, had some problems. He knew, and he knows in the future, they still have problems. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. By him promising to every one of those churches, it gives us hope that we can mess up, and we still do. But if we overcome, we still are entitled to the very same promises that God has given. And I think that is very encouraging to think about that as well. Because when you read about the churches, some of them, it seems like they really blew it. God says, if they overcome, I promise to give you this. That's exactly what we're talking about today. It's the same situation as the bride, the bride of Christ, which we are. But a bride in general, they become an equal inheritor of what their husband has. The bride of Christ, which is the church, we become an equal inheritor of what Christ has. And we know what Christ has. He has everything that God the Father has created and given to him, and it's for us. And again, when we get down and we run into some troubles and trials along the way, and it will happen, we need to think on these things. We read them and meditate on them, and we pray on them. And it will help us to get back on track and not lose our way. That trip we're on, remember, it's a rough road sometimes. The destination is worth it. So from this scripture, we see that there is some things that we must overcome. If we are going to remain faithful and inherit what God has promised, then we have to overcome these things. And these things are all of the oddities, if you will, that this life offers. We have to overcome them. We have to stay strong. And that's what we mean when we say keep the faith. We have to stay strong. We have to overcome. And sometimes we have to go out of our comfort zone. We talked about this a little bit in Bible study, but remember, it's in the news now. The lady in Kentucky, she is in jail right now because she is sticking to her godly beliefs. They have given her no chance, no opportunity for bail. When you think about that, put yourself in that situation. How many of us will stand up for God, for the right way of life, when that time comes to us? And it probably will come. If we think it won't, we're fooling ourselves. We're the oddballs in this society. So it probably will come. How many of us will stand up for God? How many of us will overcome and hang in there? We have to admire this lady for what she's doing. Verse 8. Christ utters these frightening words, though. He says, "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars." He just lists on and on. "And all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That is the point of no hope, no return. When we fall into these categories, as what's listed here in verse 8, and we don't overcome society and Satan's ways, then it's pretty bold, pretty boldly stated what's next, and that is the second death. And this is, at this point, is referring to, if you want to think millennial, this is referring to those who gave into the threats of the beast. They gave into the threats and they served the beast. This beast is coming. It's going to be here before we know it. These people gave into that. They were unfaithful, and they lacked belief in Christ. They lacked belief in God's way, in God's system, in God's righteous government. And they polluted themselves by worshiping the beast. They went on to kill the saints during this beast rule. And they gave themselves over to harlotry. They gave themselves over to involvement of Satan's religious ways and worship. In short, they worship the beast. We think this couldn't happen to us. I'm telling you that can happen very easy, very quickly. Little bits and little pieces get in our mind. And if we don't wash them out with God's truth, this will overtake us. and it will pull us aside. So we have to be careful. We have to always be aware. That's why he tells us, watch, look, learn, be aware. So we have to always be aware of what is around us and what's coming, knowing what the Bible says about what's coming down the road. So we look at these first eight verses here. John's initial interest here in New Jerusalem was in its citizens. And that's pretty obvious when you start to read these first eight verses and look at them. We're told here, you know, about the inhabitants of this new city. And we're also told about the inhabitants of who won't be in this new city, who's excluded. So then we come to our next section. We come to verses 9 through 21. This is where John's taking a little closer, more detailed look at the city. And this is point two, we called upgrade your hotel. So we'll read through it quickly and then come back. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me. And he talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to the great high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stones, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like crystal glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth was emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I went through that kind of quick, and we'll go back through it a little slower here. But I think that's absolutely amazing to think about this. I mean, we know what these jewels, or most of these jewels, are in our life and what we see from a human perspective. Now we're looking at it from a godly perspective. And they're a little different. So let's go ahead and start back here. We'll start in verse 9 and kind of break this down. Verse 9 through 11, I want to read that again. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So you notice the very first and most important characteristic that John noted here. It was its radiant glow. It's the first thing John points out in this new city. Its radiant glow. It's shown with the splendor of God himself. God was there. God was in it. John compared the glory of this city to that of a beautiful gem. And God, you know, now this is a gem that John could understand. When you think about the jasper stones were very, very beautiful, but they were not always clear. So, as mentioned earlier in this is possibly a crystal clear gem with many faucets facets, of brilliance. Now, it says jasper, and that's what we have to go on. But to try to imagine maybe what that looked like, we can almost think, compare it to a diamond. And that's what we can relate a most expensive jewel or stone to, that's crystal clear, that has deep color and glistens. But, and it's possible that what we call a jasper may not be what John called a jasper. Again, you have to go back and look at the translations on that. But nevertheless, this stone, whatever it is and however magnificent it is, it describes God himself. The brilliance. It says the brilliance is so deep and so reflective of the presence of God in the city. So just try to get our mind around what this stone looks like. It's going to be awesome. John further explains the greatness of this eternal home, starting in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Since these, there are foundations of this city, and again, a reference scripture is Hebrews 11, verse 10, talks about the faithful there. It will be a permanent abode. Think about that. It's permanent. Foundation refers to permanence. It will be a permanent abode for God's people. And that's a contrast to when you think back in early Bible times when the tabernacle was moved around. God's presence was there, but it was not a permanent abode. It was transportable. It was movable. This will be a permanent thing. Now, you think about the foundations. Now, it's very possible that the foundations may lay on top of each other, like laying block, as we probably picture in our mind. But it's also possible that these foundations may lay in between the gates, one after another after another. The Bible is not clear on that. It is clear that there's 12 foundations. So, and that's the important part. As the walls and the gates represent protection, and that's representative of any city, the foundation, again, speaks of permanence. That means it's there, and it's there to stay. And that's the point that God wants to get through to us, that this is eternal. This is far above and beyond anything that we've ever had in this world. And this is what's coming. The foundation here, it's likened to the foundation of Christianity, when you think about it. The foundation of Christianity was established by Jesus Christ through the 12 apostles. You can easily see here in this description that this is not only a city, but it stands for true Christianity as well. It stands for everything that God represents. And I think that's kind of neat to kind of correlate those two. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. I don't know if we ever thought about that or not. The fact that the angel's measuring rod here was gold, it reflects something. It reflects the dignity of the very task that he had to measure this city, to measure the walls, to measure the gates. It reflects the greatness of this city. He used gold. Gold, something we'd like to have, but here it's showing the importance of what he was doing. Ezekiel 40 and verse 3 is another reference scripture. It talks about the vision of man with the measuring rod. It talks about the temple. The temple that Ezekiel described, it was being measured. It is the millennial temple. So Ezekiel 40 verse 3 talks about the measuring rod itself. But if you want to read Ezekiel 40 through 43, it talks about the temple, the millennial temple as a whole. Only the utensils used in the Holy of Holies were gold. You think about that. You go back and think about those utensils. They were the only ones that was gold. This suggests, again, the great value of the city, the one that's coming. This angel used a gold measuring reed to measure this. And it's so important that God seemed fit for it to be right here in the description. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and width and height are equal. So John's describing the shape and then the size of this city. Now the dimension, as he says here, was 12,000 furlongs or 12,000 stadia. When that's converted into modern day times, that's about 1,500 miles. Think about that. 1,500 miles on each of its four sides. 1,500 miles this way and that way. And then, as we read, its length and its breadth and its height are equal. So it's 1,500 miles high as well. So you start putting that down into what we can maybe understand or comprehend. This is approximately half the distance of the United States. And we'll get into more of that here in just a minute. But this describes, or this description here, it could allow for a couple of different ideas. It says it's a cube, and that's what we read here. And some people have suggested maybe it's a pyramid. I don't know. I'm not going to get out of shape about it. It says here it was laid out in a square, and its length, width, and height are equal. And that's good enough for me. I just want to do everything we can to be there so we can see it. So I don't know that that part's really critical. But the fact that the Holy of Holies was a cube, it kind of leads you to believe that, well, maybe this is too. You know, when you look at the measurement of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, it was a cube. And don't quote me on this, but I think it was 30 foot by 30 foot by 30 foot. But regardless, it was a cube. Let's look at verse 17. And he measured its walls 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So the city walls was evidently 144 cubits. Translate that into our terms, that is 72 yards or 216 feet. That's a thick wall. You think about that. That is a thick wall. Again, for reference scripture, Ezekiel 40, verse 5. And also Ezekiel 42 and verse 20. Now we know that a cubit is 18 inches, or about a foot and a half. So you do the math, and that's where you come up with this 216 feet. And you think about the cities back in Babylon. Those walls were wide enough to have chariot races around the top. So when you think about this, it's not really outrageous. I know we built our houses today, and they're 6 inches, maybe 12 inches thick, the walls. But so this seems kind of pretty wild. But when you think about what they did back then, it doesn't seem real out of the question. But that is a pretty big wall. So let's go ahead and break this down a little bit more. American football field today is 100 yards long. So John explained that though this angel was doing measurements, angels doing it, he used human units. This is so that we could understand. He did this even so John could understand that anything else that John would measure in his day, he could understand that this measurements was the same. So I think that was kind of neat, too, to see that. But let's talk about this city just a little bit more. To grasp some of the enormity of this city, consider this figure. The area, the footprint, if you will, of this city is 40 times the area of England. 40 times the area of England. It's 20 times the size of New Zealand. It's 10 times the area of Germany or France. The ground floor alone would provide enough living space for anybody that has ever lived on this earth. That is amazing. When you start thinking about the square footage, it's unreal. If you were to superimpose just the footprint of this city on the United States, it would start in Canada, go all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. It would start on the Atlantic Ocean and go all the way over to Colorado. Think about that area. That is amazing. It's huge. God is doing this for us. Think about that. Verse 18. The material of the walls was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. So the whole city appeared to shine as a mass of pure gold. Again, that's hard to even picture. Try to imagine that. God's glory will radiate throughout this whole city. And that's a big city. And it will light it. There'll be no need, no need for the sun or moon. God's glory will take care of all that. Now, clear glass was one of the best qualities of glass in John's day. So whenever he compares the gold here to clear glass, it's possible, and again, this is a little bit of speculation, and we like to speculate just a little bit, but it's possible that he could have been referring to there will be no impurities in this city. Pure gold, clear glass, well, it makes sense. Take that just a little bit deeper. No impurities in this city. There will be absolutely, positively, no sin. No sin. This is God's creation. This is God's inhabitants. No sin. Verse 19. We'll look at these stones again. The foundation stones of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second a sapphire, and we'll skip down through because we read all those once, but I want to take a look at them individually just quickly to look at some of the colors. Jasper, as we know jasper, it is a light green. And that's why when you look at John's description, you kind of almost think, well, maybe it's possible that maybe we don't know what real jasper is. And that's very possible. So again, the sapphire, the next one. Sapphire was a brilliant blue stone, and it is today. Chalcedony was a sky blue stone with some colored stripes in it. Of course, emerald is bright green. Sardonyx, if I pronounce that right, is red and white with kind of a striped look. Sardis is a various shades of red. Chrysolite is transparent gold or yellow. Beryl is shades of green, yellow and blue. Topaz is a yellowish green. Chrysoprase is a gold-tinted green. Jacinth is a blue or a violet color. And, of course, amethyst is a purple stone. Now, I want to read to you a little summary. I got it from a commentary, and I meant to write down the commentary, and I forgot. But it's really neat how it summarizes this and how it alludes to some other things you'll see here. The beautiful gems in verses 19 and 20 are mixtures of blue, yellows, greens, and reds, and many of them adorn the breastplates of the priests in the Old Testament, Exodus 39, verses 8 through 14. It is as though the city is one vast place of worship, fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic words that Jerusalem would be established in righteousness and built of jewels. That's Isaiah 54, verse 11 through 14. How else could someone describe the kingdom pictorially except in lavish terms of fabulous wealth, dazzling colors, and indescribable beauty? God is the city's light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Revelation 21, verse 23. This too fulfills Isaiah's words in Isaiah 24 and verse 23. Echoing Isaiah's prophecies again, John describes the way in which the city's splendor is acknowledged. Such divine splendor excludes anything that is unworthy. The unworthy are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's just kind of a side note on that, this plan of God's has been in effect through the beginning of time. And it's really neat to look back through different pages of the Bible and see that it is the same. The descriptions, they're describing different time periods, they're describing the same thing. And God did that for us. He wants us to know that there is hope above all hope, that His kingdom, the final destination, it's a real place. It's a real thing that's coming, and it's for us. And He does not want us to forget that. I guess from a human standpoint, we can kind of say that's the carrot that's out there dangling in front of us. And the difference is between us and maybe the donkey that doesn't get the carrot, we do get the carrot. In the end, we get the carrot. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, in Old Testament times, they were actually in Solomon's temple. The priests there actually walked on floors of gold. And you can read that in 1 Kings 6, verse 30. But these 12 gates, again, they were 12 pearls. Every gate was one pearl. Think about that. One pearl. Each one of these was large enough to cover the gateway to this absolutely huge city. Can you imagine how big the gate is? It's unbelievable. In addition to that, the streets were pure gold. Not gold watered down, not with additives, pure gold. Only the best. God said it's pure gold. John said it was likened unto clear glass, indicating again that its citizens, all the people that will be there, will walk on these streets. Does any of us have gold in our house that we walk on, the floors, let alone the streets? Absolutely not. This time's coming. The holy city of God will be so magnificent that everybody who is there will literally walk on these precious metals. And they won't think twice about it. It's because this is what God wants for His people. Only the best. Only the best. Now, as we describe the city, we describe the foundations, we described the gates, I hope you noticed one thing that was missing. One precious mineral that was missing. And that is silver. There was no silver mentioned. Silver, throughout the Bible, is a lesser value than gold, and it also means redemption. By that time, the people, the inhabitants of that city, will have already been redeemed. So there'll be no need for it. So I think that's worth pointing out. These stones show each and every one of us the things that are important here on earth. They're plentiful to God. You know, we strive to get a diamond or two, or maybe get an ounce or two of gold. God puts them down on the streets to walk on. And it's not the watered down gold, it's the good stuff. God owns all wealth, without question. He owns all wealth in the world. Anything that ever was, anything that ever will be. God has so many rare stones that it's going to be amazing when we get to see all this. Go back to each gate with one pearl. That's going to be amazing. Remember the height of this city, 1,500 miles. How tall will that gate be? It's absolutely amazing. Well, we've taken a look at the people in the city. We've taken a look at the upgrade in our hotel where we're staying. And now the final part of our journey to our final destination is the last six verses. Enjoy your stay. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this description, I think a couple things, and we'll talk about them, but the one thing that you've kind of noticed, he kind of sums up. Earlier he talked about the things that won't be in the city. He lists them out specifically. And then he comes down here and tells us again the glory of it. And then the last few verses, but by no means shall any of this enter into the city. And he says anything that deviles it. Kind of a broad explanation. Anything that deviles it or causes abomination or a lie. You notice that? He's pretty detailed about this. Do you know why? He says he calls out a lie here by name. He calls out a lie up in the first part by name. Who is the father of lies? Satan. These won't be there, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in these six verses, we see what will be missing from the city. And these are not necessarily a bad thing. Some of them are. But the first thing you see, no sanctuary or no temple, simply because God the Father and Jesus Christ are the temple. That's in verse 22. There will be no sun or moon, again, because God the Father is your light, and Jesus Christ the Lamb is the lamp. So when you look at this, the need for the created light source, it will end because the Creator Himself will be present in the city. There will be no need, or there will be no self-glory in this. And that, I think that's pointed out a couple times here throughout these verses. You know, nations and kings, it says, they will bring the glory and honor of the nations. They will bring it to God, to worship and honor God. They will bring this into this new city, this new Jerusalem. There will be no need for the reviling in the past successes or past greatnesses, because the glory of God will be given. It'll be there. And then you go down to the last part of this section. There is no sin. There will be no sin. He says here, anything that defiles, anything that causes an abomination, that won't be there. Nothing unclean will enter this new Jerusalem, this holy city. There are no sinners. Only the glory and honor. Nothing defiling God. And I think that's really important to understand that too, because this tells all of us something else. We know, and he tells us today, that we are still sinners. We still sin. Now, we're not to remain in sin. We're to repent and move on. But here he points out, there are no sinners. That tells us that when we reach that point, we will reach the point of perfection. Sin will be out of our life. And that is comforting. Last part of verse 27 here. This verse here, it warns everybody who reads, everybody who understands, that the only way and the absolute only way to gain entrance into this city is to have your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. When we think about that, we know it goes back to this trip we're on. Satan is trying his best to navigate each and every one of us on this trip. He's trying his best to cause us to take a wrong turn somewhere along the line, to derail and make us give up. When we have our focus, our eyes on the future, on this destination, brethren, we will not lose. We won't lose. We may stumble, and we may stub our toes, and we may fall. We pick ourselves back up. We repent. We ask God to forgive us, and we move on. And when we do that, and only when we do that, we will find our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And because of that, we will inherit this final destination.